We have 45 minutes, and I want to use all of them to share with you a message entitled Examining Desire. Examining Desire. I believe that our desires rule our lives, and it is time for us to take our desires and to put them under the microscope, examine them, and discover why it is that we do what we do. Some of you have found yourselves recently, like me, perhaps, in a situation where you're reaping the consequences of some action, the fulfillment, what's a result of you trying to pursue a desire, whether for good or for bad. You find yourself in circumstances that you don't necessarily like, and you're trying to figure out how you got there. Ever been there before? And in that circumstance where you're looking at your life and all seems to be falling apart, or things are broken, or you're not where you want to be, or you don't have the opportunities in front of you that you were looking for, you must admit there are times that you think everybody else is at fault. That's better. Times you think everybody else is at fault. It's somebody else's fault for the way I am. I didn't intend to be here. It wasn't my choice. It worked out this way. I tried this, and it turned out that way, and I don't like that. It's amazing how many people blame everybody else for what's going on in their lives. It's amazing to me, because for those of us on the outside of somebody's life looking in, when they're busy pointing the finger of blame at everybody else around them, we can clearly see that the problem lies right there with them. Isn't that the truth? Yet, nevertheless, when we're the ones who are at fault, how difficult is it for us to see where we went wrong? We are a very proud and stubborn people. Now, I'm not saying that as a declaration or some sort of curse over you. I'm just making a statement of fact. The truth is, without Christ in our lives, we are proud, arrogant, hard, stiff-necked, and hell-bound people. But Jesus comes and he makes our hearts supple and soft if we will humble ourselves before him. Today I want to hand out some handouts. Scotty, would you hand out those down that way? Make sure everybody gets one. And let's see. Luke, would you make sure everybody gets one of these over here for me, please? Hopefully there's enough for everybody. I did print off 100 of them, 100 and something this morning. So the early service people, there were quite a lot of people here in the early service. So hopefully there's enough left for you. What I'm giving you is a little flow chart, something I worked up yesterday, a little help from my daughter as we processed through a couple of these things. I'm happy to say I didn't copy it from anybody else. It's just the ramblings of my brain, looking at Scripture and trying to see how our thought processes work. And I'm going to put our desire on the stand, and I want us to be the jury as we look at our desires and determine whether or not our desires are worth following, pursuing or not. Turns out that I take a look at Facebook from time to time, and sometimes when I look at Facebook, I see people celebrating their sin. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before. It's rather disturbing to me, actually, I must confess, because they want me to like things. They put out this thing, they want me to press like on something that I consider to be a failure or a flaw or a real doozy, and I can't like it at all. They want me to celebrate with them the fact that they have stumbled into some kind of moral dilemma, as if they've just won an Olympic gold, and I don't get it. Some of you perhaps have seen these sorts of things yourselves. And for instance, the young man who sends a text message or an email and says, "Hey, just rejoice with me because I made my girlfriend pregnant. Congratulate me, we're going to have a baby." Well, what am I supposed to do with that? Well, look, if I think about it, the baby comes from the Lord. Nobody can make a baby. Only God can do that. I mean, we can try all we like, but God's the one who gives life. Nevertheless, there is something pretty significant to me, and certainly to the Lord, about the protection and the commitment of a marriage. And the Bible speaks to us about relationship outside of marriage. I mean, today the word from the Lord was about this very issue. Any sexual activity outside of marriage is known as fornication. Sorry, young ears, but in the New England Primer years ago, when you went to school, you learned A is for apple, you know, F is for fornication. That's what was in there, for real. We've changed a lot since those days, but yeah, it's true. They knew. And we don't know, because our society has gotten to the place where we celebrate the destruction of all moral fiber that we once had. Nevertheless, before I get on my high horse about that, the Bible calls any activity, any sexual activity outside of marriage, fornication. And that's a sin. Okay? Now, I think that it's necessary for us to get really serious about sin. I mean, not seriously sinning, but get serious about sin and recognize that sin is no joke. Here's why we need to get serious about sin, because sin has repercussions. It has consequences in our lives. When we make a decision, every decision we make has a consequence in one way or another, in one form or another. Okay? Everything we do, it's kind of like one of those laws of physics. Every action has a reaction kind of thing. Well, we have a guarantee that all of our actions have a consequence of some form or another. When we sin, the consequence of that sin ultimately is death. That's what the Bible says. If we look at the things that we choose to do and look at the end product, we can clearly see it. It's when we're in the act of sinning that we don't take we don't have the time to think ahead and see where this is going to lead. But when we do look at where it leads, what do we find? We find pain. We find sickness. We find brokenness. We find broken relationships. We find lying and cheating. We find societies breaking down. What do we see? We see people hurting. That's what we see. You know why God hates sin? Because sin equals pain. Sin equals death. That's why God hates it. God doesn't hate it because he's some self-righteous dude in the sky with a big white beard. God hates sin because sin hurts. And sin hurts the ones that he loves. God is righteous, yes. But righteousness is birthed out of love. The very basis of everything that God does is out of his love. God is love. That's how John put it. I mean, John, when he reached the end of his days, after all that he learned about Jesus, being with him when he walked in those 3 years of ministry, when he was leaning on his chest at the Last Supper, when John was there at the cross, when he saw Jesus dying and heard the words, when he was there at the empty tomb, when John saw Jesus raised from the dead, all that stuff John went through in the years and years of service, at the end of his life when he writes his letters, what does he say? God is love. God loves us, but he loves us enough to recognize that sin is an enemy. It's a mortal enemy of ours. And desire, the desires that we have, very often lead us to sin. So I want to talk about this a little bit today because we need to be serious. Here's what you need to know about God. This is worth writing down. So are you ready for this? Get your pen ready. Get your piece of paper ready. This is a good one, all right? God cannot and does not bless sin. God judges sin. And God forgives sin, but God does not bless sin. So listen, don't come to me asking me, Pastor, would you please pray for me? My life is a mess, but you know, I'm happy to live with all my addictions, and I'm happy to live with all my issues, and I'm happy to live in an intimate relationship with somebody I'm not married to, but would you please bless me and bless my family and ask God to pour out on me all the blessings? Well, no. Don't come asking me to do that. If you come to me with sin, ask one of two things. Say, Pastor, pray that God judges me so that my heart of pride is broken and I become a soft and supple man. Or you can humble yourself right now and say, Pastor, pray for me that God would forgive my sin. One of those things God will do. He'll judge your sin or he'll forgive your sin, but he ain't going to bless it. I got far too many people coming to me all the time asking me, bless this, bless that. But I can't. I can't bless anything. And I can't give you the false hope that God's going to bless your sin either. So does that make sense to you? We need to get serious about this stuff. Somebody emailed me the other day. They said, Pastor, I read the scripture in the Bible. It says that liars and cheaters and homosexuals and fornicators, they don't go to heaven. What does that mean? Kind of means what it says there, buddy. He's like, that's harsh. I mean, nobody's going to be in heaven then, right? Because we're all sinners. No, sinners won't get into heaven. But the redeemed will. Those who've been forgiven will. You say, well, what am I supposed to do with this? I'll tell you exactly what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to get on your knees and humbly repent every time that you slip and fall. Every time that you stumble, you fall on your knees and you say, God, forgive me. God, I've fallen before you. Please wash over me. Jesus, let your blood wash me clean. There is no shame in redemption. There is no shame in redemption. There is no shame in coming up to the altar here and falling on your face before God and saying, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. There's no shame in that. Because redemption comes there. You will never understand forgiveness until you recognize the depth of your depravity. Sin is like a cancer that eats out the soul. And until we recognize that that thing is ugly and deathly and deadly, until we recognize that, we will never find Jesus, our Redeemer. One of the greatest gifts God ever gave His church was the gift of repentance. And we have to repent. This is the road to salvation. You can't call yourself a Christian if you're sitting living in your sin happily, happy as a lark, saying, God blesses me anyway, it doesn't really matter. No, I tell you what, it does matter. It does matter. You say, well, what does that mean? Am I supposed to live a perfect, sinless life? No, you're supposed to live a humble, consecrated life. A humble life that says, God, I need your help, and when I fall, please forgive me. God will either judge your sin or He will forgive your sin, but He'll never bless your sin. So that's point number one. Well, we find ourselves in this position now. We're sitting on the side of the road and we've got a traffic cop behind us and the lights are going and we're pulled over the side of the road and you're sitting there and now you're about to get a ticket and you know it. And you're sitting in that situation saying, oh man, consequences have finally caught up with me. And you're sitting there looking, staring at the wheel, your heart's pounding in your chest and you're thinking, wow, how did I get myself in this situation? Right? And he comes up to the window, knocks on the window, he finds his flashlight in there, and he says, license and registration, please. You open the window, yes, officer, and you hand them over. And at that point, you're thinking, man, it wasn't my fault. It wasn't my fault. Everybody was going fast. I was just driving at the rate everybody else was going. And you start thinking, it's so not fair that he pulled me over. I mean, that other guy was driving by. I saw that guy. He drove by me like 2 seconds ago before the lights came on. He drove by me. He was going 85 miles an hour. And he was just like cruising and just chilling. And he was even waving at me. He was texting on his phone. And here I am. I'm a law-abiding citizen. I was driving, you know, 65 in this 40. Because everybody knows 40 doesn't really mean 40. You know, right. We start blaming and we start pointing our fingers and all that kind of stuff. But now we're sitting in the situation. We've got a consequence about to happen. And it's about time we start to examine. How did we get in the place that we're in? So looking at my little chart that I gave you, we're going to start right down at the bottom. At the bottom, you've got that little pursue right there. You see that? Pursue's got two arrows leading to it. Pursue and reject are the same kind of boxes. Notice them both, and just for the sake of this drawing, they're down there. Pursue and reject come out of either impulse or decision. We're going to pursue or reject our desire because we either impulsively followed it or because we made a decision to pursue or to reject it. Okay, are you guys with me so far? I have a desire to do something, right? And I now either get up and just do it out of impulse without thinking, which is what many of us do many times. But sometimes I actually allow my cognitive process, my reasoning process, to kick into gear, and I start thinking through what's going to happen if I do this or if I don't do this, and eventually I come to a place of decision. I make my decision, and then I either actively pursue something or reject it. All right? Here I am now. I'm sitting with the consequence of having pursued it or rejected it. And the consequence is I'm sitting on the side of the road, and I'm getting a ticket. Let's backtrack a little bit and say, before I got this ticket, what was going on? Well, what was going on is my foot was on the pedal a little too much. How did my foot get on the pedal too much? Well, I made a decision to put my foot on the pedal. Pedal didn't do it by itself. Okay, the devil did it. The pedal did it. No, the devil didn't do it. I put my foot on the pedal and I chose to speed, shockingly. Now, this is one of the most remarkable things towards freedom that you'll ever understand, okay? When you find yourself in a consequence, you are there because you chose to be there. Shock and horror, like a wave across the congregation. I saw it, just hit you all, right? Yeah. You are there because you chose to be there. You say, well, no, I don't think that the Jews chose to be, you know, in the Holocaust. Okay, let's put those kinds of scenarios to the side. I'm not talking about where stuff has happened to you that is beyond your control. I'm talking about you at the end result of something that you've done. And oftentimes we look at our lives and we just don't recognize. We say, well, this happened to me because somebody, that person over there fired me. It's their fault. I'm here. I didn't want to be here. They're the ones that fired me. Well, before they fired you, something happened. Okay? They hired you before they fired you. When they hired you, they liked you. When they fired you, they didn't. Something happened in the middle there. Now, it could be that whatever happened to you in the middle there is a direct result of something you chose to do. Yeah? You say, well, no, it's not my fault. I always do the right thing. You chose to do something. So let's go back and have a look at our choice. Either we just impulsively acted, like you're in the grocery store and you are so proud of yourself. You spend 20 minutes in the grocery store. It usually takes your wife 3 hours to do this shopping spree. You've been there for 20 minutes and you got every item in your list. It's in the bag. It's you're ready at the checkout. As you walk up there, you're like, man, I am a hunter. I have shot and bagged this stuff. I am ready to go. You just reward me. And as you walk up to the counter, you see all these little odds and ends that are down there. There's a little flashlight, or there's a battery pack, or there's a little multi-tool, and you're like, yeah, I've wanted one of those for a while. It wasn't on your list. You didn't think about it. You've already processed all the money. The money matters. You've gone through. You went through aisle 16 to go and find this item that was 3 cents cheaper than that one. But here you are at the checkout counter, and there's that $3 item, and you're like, yeah, I've wanted one of those for a while. You put it in there. There go all your savings. Anyway, your impulse item happened just like that. Okay, there are times in our lives when we just impulsively do stuff without thinking it through because we want to reward ourselves or whatever it is that we want to do. I want to tell you, even if you acted impulsively, it was your decision. You did it. You're there because you wanted to be there. You're like, man, I just can't believe it. It's January, and I've got to get over it. I've got like $2,000 worth of Christmas spending I got to pay back. How did that happen? Ouch, right? Some of you are like, don't say that, Eric. It was 3,000. But my kids got the coolest toys. You chose something. You're saying, well, God, would you please come through for me? Would you please, I can't pay my rent this month, but I spent $3,000 on Christmas. But it was Christmas. Everybody has to do Christmas. Listen, you made the choice. What we need to do is find out why you made that choice. Why did you choose that? Why did you choose to act impulsively, or why did you come to the decision that you came to? So working backwards, we notice that there's a little, you see all those little circles there? Let's go up above the circles to the box that's called active desire. We will never do anything unless we have an active desire to do it. Okay, we might be forced into something, but there's still a desire in there. Some stuff happens. We're not going to be doing stuff without actually wanting to do it. We are human beings. We are kings at doing what we want to do. We're Americans. We're free to do what we want to do. And we're 21st century people. We're proud of doing what we want to do. I mean, come on, our whole world is just getting up and say, do what you want to do when you want to do it. Your way, right away, right now, do it. Just do it. That's in our DNA. It's built into us. Active desire. Active desire is, it either turns into an action by, there's the phone. Maybe it's the Lord. Just kidding. But the active desire either turns into an action because of impulse or it happens because of our cognitive process. Let's talk through our cognitive process. Again, we're down on the side of the road and the traffic cop has pulled us over and the lights are going and he's got our license and registration. We're thinking through, this is going to be a $150 fine. Man, I can't afford that. But going back to why I had my foot on the pedal, let's go back and think. Okay, before I put my foot on the pedal, well, there were a lot of circumstances influencing my decision to put my foot on the pedal. The decisions that were influencing me, well, I have some core values. Look at circle number one, core value. Okay, this is the cognitive process. I've got core values. The core values say, I'm a law-abiding citizen. I'm a good guy. I'm not a bad guy. I'm a good guy. I'm not one of those fast and furious fellows who likes to, you know, break tanks and bridges and blow up cars and that kind of stuff. I'm a law-abiding citizen. I like to drive 15 in the 15 zone and 40 in the 40 zone. And I like to drive 65 in the 65 zone. I'm that kind of a guy. I just want to be right there at what I'm allowed to do. So my core value says I like abiding by the rules because America is a great place, and I realize that if I speed, I could have an accident. It's going to cost a lot of money. It may have to hire extra policemen or ambulance workers. It's going to cost the taxpayers. Eventually, if I keep doing this and everybody does this, it's just going to ratchet it up, and we're all going to suffer for it. So you know what? My core value is abide by the law. Okay, that's a great core value. It was inside of you when you went there to put your foot on the pedal, yet you put your foot on the pedal. What happened? Well, core value was one of the things influencing you, but clearly there was something else that was bigger than core values that influenced you. Maybe it was the next one along. Maybe it was a little pressure. Maybe you had a little pressure from the outside. Maybe there was a little conflict. Maybe there was a guy in an 18-wheeler right on your tail, and you were sitting in the middle aisle, in the middle lane, and the fast lane was moving fast. And this guy, 85, right by you, and this guy's tootling along, and you know if you get behind him, you're going to be driving at 40, and you're just driving 65 in the middle lane. It's what you're allowed to do, and here's this guy in an 18-wheeler. He's right up on your tail, and he's like, "Arr!" You're like, "Dude, come on, man, at 65." And he's like, "Arr! Can't you understand? This is 65. It's unsafe to drive, but everybody else is driving by you." And all you can think about is, man, if that guy, I'm just feeling pressure right now. I am a law-abiding citizen, but there's something in my cognitive process right now that's causing me to feel like I really need to drive a little faster. Maybe that's why you drove faster. You just drive and pull out and whatever. But something inside of that process also, it was not just about the guy behind you. You can blame it on that guy behind you, but you were driving that lane because you wanted to be in that lane. Why weren't you in the slow lane? Well, I don't want to be slow. There you made a choice. You didn't have to be in that lane with that guy behind you. You say, well, he was infringing on my rights. Yeah, but you didn't have to speed to get away from him. You made a choice. You wanted to stay in that lane. Now, all the guys are like, I'm with you, Burr. I'm so with you. All the ladies are like, man, what are you talking about? Right? Yeah, I don't know. Maybe it's a shopping aisle and you're standing and you're just looking and waiting. This line's going faster than that line. Anyway. Speed limit on your shopping, charging the cards, right? Anyway. So maybe it was the pressure from the outside. Maybe, here's what happened. Maybe there was a little pressure on you because people around you started to put some pressure on your decision. You're saying, well, I don't really want to do those drugs. I am a law-abiding citizen. I've spent some time in jail, and I know what that feels like, and I don't want to go back there. I also know that it's not good for me. It's not good for my family. So I have a few core values here. But man, those people that I'm staying with, they're pressurizing me. They just give me... Yeah, they're pushing it to me, and they're saying, come on, come on. If you're going to be one of us, take this, do this, smoke this, shoot this up. Or maybe it's not that difficult for you. Maybe it's not addictions. Maybe it's not some drug or whatever it might be. Maybe it's a little more subtle than that. Maybe it's you at the dinner table, and you're about to give thanks for your Christmas meal. And you're sitting at the dinner table, and there's lots of family members there, and they don't know Jesus. And inside of your heart, you have an active desire to witness to them, but you also have an active desire to remain, you know, kind of at peace with them, because you know in previous years you've had some religious arguments around the table and it doesn't really work out so well. So right there, you're sitting and you're thinking, well, I want to give thanks to the Lord openly in front of everybody. So, but then there's this pressure. Somebody leans over and says, you really going to pray that prayer right now? Don't you remember Aunt Susie and how she reacted last time? Well, you're going to do that again to us? Come on, man. And there's a little bit of pressure from the outside. So you end up not saying the prayer because you were pressurized into not doing it. But it wasn't that it was their fault because they pressurized you. There was a choice that you made. You made a choice in that moment not to say the prayer because you wanted to remain at ease with your relative. Do you understand what I'm saying? This little decision-making process is a little more complicated than you give it credit for. There are layers to this thing. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Maybe there's another one of these things. Maybe you run into the fear of consequences. You're like, well, that guy with the 18-wheeler behind me, he was driving up on my tail and he was pushing me and I felt uncomfortable. But you know what? I just moved over into the lane, whatever, and let him through. So that one, you get through your cognitive process. You haven't put the foot on the pedal yet. But now there's fear of consequences. You're suddenly thinking, wait, you know what? Boy, man, I'm late for that job interview. And I've been waiting for 6 months for this job interview. This is a big one. There's a lot hanging on this interview, and I've got 8 minutes to make it, and it's 10 minutes worth of driving. I'm thinking in my mind, I could do the math. I could really get there a little faster. So the fear of consequences suddenly becomes another filter through which you're filtering your active desire. Your active desire is now saying, well, you know, you wanted to speed anyway, and here's a good reason for it. And you can be justified in your decision. if you speed, because you know you really need to get there a little faster. And you, this guy behind you was real slow, this guy in front of you was real slow, you lost a bit of time at the red light. Now if you move a little faster, you can get there on time. And so the fear of consequence motivates you to do something. Maybe your decision has been filtered through that. Then there's some more. How about this one? How about acceptable morality? Everybody's doing it. The whole world is speeding. Man, everybody's driving at 70 miles an hour, and it's a 65 zone. No problem. So I can set my cruise control to 70 and just, but if the policeman pulls me over, I'm blaming everybody else. I'm saying everybody else was driving at the speed. Come on. Now, I'm using this example because everyone does. I have to and do to and anyway. But it's just something that we can at least catch the idea, right? Yeah. I'm not talking about speeding. Please. Okay? That would be so meaningless for us to sit in church and talk about speeding. Please understand it's a metaphor. Does everybody get that? No? Did I lose you on that? It's a metaphor. Okay. We're using this to describe the decision-making process of your life with an example that should make sense to you. So you're saying, well, everybody else does it. Acceptable morality. Let's take one, for instance, that's a little bit more tricky. Our world right now is really big into this whole, or has been over the last 10 years, really big into this whole accept the gender equality and gender identity issues that are going on around you in the world. Okay? Accept it and don't fight against it. Now, we understand that when it comes to issues of homosexuality, transgender stuff, that's aberrant. It's different. It's not what the Bible speaks about as normal. Okay? Now, I know that the American Psychological Association has decided that it's normal or can be normal, but we who have read the Bible all our lives and made this the foundation of our faith recognize that that kind of social behavior, that kind of sexual behavior is deviant. It's different. It's not the same as what God originally created in the beginning. And we recognize that in the Bible, God speaks about some of these behaviors as being sinful. Now, in our world, everybody wants to say that's not sinful. In fact, everybody wants to celebrate it. Everybody wants to get up and say, no, you know what? You are, Eric, you are, it's hate speech. This is not, you're not just a bigot. This is actually hate speech and we can arrest you for this sort of thing. Well, maybe in Canada you can. You can't right here, not right now. But I'm not hating anybody. I want you to know that I love homosexual people. They're people, for heaven's sake. They're people. They're people with some confusion about their sexuality. And maybe that confusion runs really deep. But they're people nonetheless whom God loves, whom Jesus died for. They're people who need to be saved and rescued and come into the kingdom of heaven. But the Bible says homosexuals cannot enter heaven. Well, that's because liars, perjurers, homosexuals, fornicators, none of them can enter heaven. Only redeemed people can enter into heaven. And the only way to be redeemed is to humble ourselves at the feet of the cross, at the foot of the cross, at Jesus' feet and say, Jesus, forgive me, for I am a sinner. Nevertheless, in our big wide world, there's a lot of pressure, especially on the church, to say, hey, you can't say that kind of stuff anymore. There's a lot of pressure. A lot of churches have folded under the pressure. Just a couple months ago, the Pope issued a statement, which he got in all kinds of trouble over and backpedaled from, because he was starting to cave under the pressure. Everybody's trying to cave under this pressure, saying, no, people are born that way. How can you withhold from them love? These are people who have real feelings like you, and you don't want people putting boundaries on your love that you have for one another. So how can you impose that upon them? Well, I'll tell you what, that sounds all fine and well, but you need to understand that those kinds of relationships do not end up with healthy lives. They don't. They just simply don't. It ends up with pain, with disappointment, sometimes with sickness and illness, disease. It ends up with brokenness on so many levels. You say, Eric, what do you know about it? Well, I'll tell you what I know about it. I remember New Year's Eve, 1989. I was in The Hague in Holland. I remember being there with my brother, and we'd been invited to a gay party. Cool. Yeah, isn't that cool? And I decided to go. And you're looking at me saying, what in the world are you going to a gay party for New Year's Eve? I went there with a full-on intention that I was going to lead somebody to the Lord. Then I was not afraid. Wow. Maybe a little afraid. But I was 18 years old with my brother, and we were invited to this party, all men, all different ages, and a New Year's Eve celebration. They were wonderful people. They were kind and generous, and the party was, you know, the food was good, and there was a lot of laughter and that kind of stuff. But they were empty and void of God. They rejected God and all of his ways because God rejects that lifestyle. And so they rejected God in turn. And there was a lot of anger and bitterness in that room. And I remember there was one man who pulled us aside. In front of everybody, he said, "So tell us a little bit about what it means to be a Christian. Because you young men are Christians. You're here in Holland on a missionary trip. You're here for 4 months. You're here to preach the gospel. Tell us a little bit about this." Well, I'll tell you what, that was like the golden opportunity that I'd been waiting for. And we just looked at each other and said, "This is it. Let's go in." And we started sharing the gospel. And they started laughing us to scorn. And they laughed this guy to scorn. They said, "What, are you going to become a Christian too like them?" He turned to them and he said, "Shut up." And then he pulled us aside into a separate room. And he sat down with us. And with tears in his eyes, he said, "Tell me what it means to be a Christian. How do you become a Christian?" So we shared with him and we told him what Jesus did for us on the cross. We told him about what Jesus did for us in our lives as personal stories, testimonies of God's grace in our lives. We told him about the prayer that we had prayed that was the opening of the door, allowing Jesus into our hearts when he's knocking and we open up and he comes in. And we talked about believing in him with our heart and speaking about him with our mouth and declaring him as Lord and King. And he wasn't ready to do that in front of everybody, but when we left there, he knew what it meant to be a Christian. What he told us in that time, even though he'd been a homosexual all his life, he wasn't happy. He wasn't happy. He wasn't fulfilled. And even though he'd been with the same partner for years and years and years, he wasn't fulfilled. Can I just tell you something? That's what it's like when you live in sin of any kind. It's not fulfilling. It's a big lie. That's what it's like when you live under the influence. You spend all your money on booze or drugs. It doesn't give you what it promises to give. A temporary high followed by a lifelong low. And you don't know what to do with that. 6 months later, when that man died of AIDS, I was confident of this. He had heard the gospel. And I believe deep inside of me, I like to believe that he gave his heart to the Lord before he died. I know a little bit about that. I know a little bit about that. I want to tell you that there's a lot of pressure. There's a lot of acceptable morality that makes us shift the way we think. And we make choices based on that. We are motivated and pressed into things by peer pressure and what everybody else around us says. Then the final one, there's reward right there. You see that? Reward. Yeah, you might not be willing to put your foot on that pedal and to move a little faster, but then you start thinking about what it's actually going to reward you with. Maybe you're not going to get a great reward out of speeding, except that you might get to your destination a little bit faster. But let's just say you are looking at your finances and you're thinking, got to do my taxes this year. And I'm a pretty law-abiding guy. I like to do everything right and by the book. But you know what? If I could just claim that right there, that would, I'd be able to get a huge deduction over here. And that would actually save us a lot of money. That would be like putting money in my pocket. And suddenly there's a reward for you that allows you to filter your decision. Your active desire is filtered through that reward mechanism, and you come up with a decision that is the wrong decision. Yeah? Let me just tell you, when we're busy in that cognitive process right there, the devil's having a field day. Because you know what's happening in the cognitive process? Our active desire is in the process of being justified by us. It's a self-justification process. If this is where we're trying to submit to the Lord at this point in the argument, you've pretty much lost the battle already. The devil's already come in and he's already breached your walls and he's already burning the citadel, and right now he's got the knife to your throat at this point in the game. When you're in the process of deciding on your active desire, whether or not you should pursue it, and you're working through the process, all you're really doing is trying to persuade yourself that it's okay to do what you want to do. I'm not lying to you guys. One of the reasons you have so many marital fights, distress in your relationship is because in your own mind, you're processing through all your actions and you're saying, "No, I did it right. I did it right. I'm not wrong." And you're not humble enough to recognize. We are not humble enough to recognize where we've done the wrong thing because of our own foolish desire, and it's resulted in pain for somebody else. You know what God says about that? He calls it pride, and he says, "I oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble. I oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble." God doesn't work well with pride. When we've gone through the cognitive process and we've come out with a decision that we're ready to make, usually at that point, it's very hard to shift us and to change us. because our minds are pretty good. We have that little lawyer sitting there on our shoulder, and he has convinced us that we are free to go, and we do. We either reject or we accept based on what we think. And that's not the point where we need to be submitting to God. The problem is not in your cognitive process. You didn't put your foot on the pedal because you thought about it right then. The foot on the pedal was because of a desire which goes back even further than that. And if we want to cut the devil off at the pass, if we want to cut the head off the snake, we need to go a little bit further back and see, where did that desire come from? Does that make sense to you? Listen, if somebody comes up to me right now and offers me marijuana, okay? Somebody comes up to me right now and says, here, Eric, I'm going to give you some marijuana. It's not illegal. I'll give you an ounce of it or whatever it is you're allowed to have. Is it an ounce? Jeez, that sounds like a lot. But let me give you some marijuana. Here, you can have this. You can even smoke it in church. Somebody offers me marijuana, and they give it to me right here in front of you. Do you know what? I have no desire to smoke marijuana. I have no desire to eat it in a cookie. I have no desire for marijuana in any shape or form. It's just not even a temptation to me. It's not a temptation. You could stand in front of me with a brick of cocaine, okay, right? Or heroin or something. I don't know.
Crystal meth.
You could stand in front of me with all the stuff. Crystal meth. You could stand in front of me with syringes. You could stand in front of me with those water pipes. Or you could stand in front of me with all the stuff. It is of absolutely no interest to me. It is not a temptation whatsoever. Why is it not a temptation to me where it would be a temptation to some of you? For some of you, that would be something it'd be like a kid in a candy store. You couldn't keep yourself from it. Why? I'll tell you why. Because there is a latent desire. You have a latent desire, which is underneath all of these things. It's there. How did it get there? I have no desire for it, so you could put it in front of me. No interest to me whatsoever. How do we get to the place where we are free from the temptation? If we're standing and that temptation is being brought in front of us and we're just staring at it, we're like, oh my God, I can't stop. I'm going to take it. I can't. Please God, get away. Satan, get away from me. At that point, it's almost too late already. Bring me a Klondike bar. I might be tempted right now. I might just rip that sucker right open right in front of you. It's like all over my face. But because I'm hungry right now, very, very hungry right now, that's what happens. Anyway, so the latent desire has to come from somewhere. When latent desire is met with opportunity, it becomes an active desire. Have a look at your page right there. Once it becomes an active desire, it goes into the cognitive process and you start deciding whether or not you want to do it, or you impulsively act. But latent desire, if we could get rid of those latent desires, man, we would have this thing licked, wouldn't we? So how do we go back further? Now, pause right there. Don't look any further on that page, but I want to take you to a passage of Scripture because I didn't read Scripture to you yet today, and I had a lot to read. Believe it or not, this has quite a bit to do with our chapter in Acts chapter 21, but I'm not going to read that. I'll read it to you next week. Instead, I want you to turn to the book of James chapter 4. I want you to see something. James chapter 4. The problem lies not with our cognitive process, my friends, although oftentimes that's a good thing to get our thoughts in order in how we process through things. But the problem lies not in our process, it lies in our desire. Desire is the root here, and that's what we've got to root out of our lives. Okay, you get it? So here it is, James chapter 4, verse 1. It says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Again, adulterers and adulteresses, not a nice way to greet the people, James. It's New Year's. Come on. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? James is saying you can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. No, he's not saying you can't have friends out there, okay? Let's get a little deeper here. He's saying that the desire to be, to make yourself a friend of the world, to embrace all the world has for you, to take in all that the world can teach you, to live by the acceptable morality of the world around you and be a good citizen of that morality, that desire cannot cohabit with the desire to serve and to honor the Lord. You can't serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. It's not possible to do both. Friendship with the world makes you at enmity with God. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Here's a strange part. He says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Here's the issue. When we have gotten ourselves to the place where we are confident in our decisions, we are most often wrong. We're most often wrong. And the fights and the wars that go on in our midst are because we are confident that we're supposed to be doing this, when in fact our desire in the origin of the desire and the desire itself are wrong. You may have come to all the right conclusions why you're allowed to have that desire, but that desire itself was evil. Sometimes Tammy and I have arguments and I get all feisty. That's true. And it's hard to believe because you think I'm just calm. But sometimes we get feisty because I'm confident that we need to do it this way. For instance, there was one time when I bought her a Christmas present. I hope you don't mind, I'll tell the story. I bought her a Christmas present and she just wanted a little CD player. She wanted to be able to play some worship CDs in the house, and we didn't have a CD player at that time that was easy for her to carry around. So she just wanted a little $30 CD player from TJ Maxx. Okay? But no, I thought it through. I said, no, I can do better than that. $30, that's nice, but I could get you something that's much better. And I looked around and I thought, well, I don't want to buy you a great big sound system because CDs are kind of on the way out, so we're going to stay up with technology. I think the best thing for me to do is to buy you an MP3 player, okay, and like an iPod. That would be great. So what if I get her an iPod? I can load it up with CDs so she doesn't even have to carry the CDs around with her anymore. She can take that little iPod, she can plug it in her car, she can have it in the house. I'm thinking it through. I've got it logically processed. This is perfect for her. Number one, it makes me look good because I didn't just spend a measly $30 on her Christmas present. I spent more like $300 on her Christmas present. That's much better. 10 times as good, right? Because you know a gift is always worth more if it costs more, right? So, and then we're keeping up with technology, so this isn't going to be outmoded or outdated. I'm thinking she's going to be able to carry this around everywhere she goes. I mean, talk about the convenience. And, I mean, I can even show her how to use it. Although, if I think about it, every time I've ever tried to show her how to use something electronic, a gadget, it's always ended up in frustration because she doesn't get it. But anyway, so I've got all this lined up in my head, Got this all lined up in my head, and I'm thinking, this is a much better gift. So you know what I did? I was really proud of myself. I went out and I bought that gift. Spent $300 on that thing. I wrapped it up, got it all packaged up. I loaded it up with music. I had it ready to go, bought headphones and everything. And I got that thing, sat it down. Here, go ahead. Sit right here. Sit right here. That's perfect, right there. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Good to see you, buddy. And so I bought her that gift and wrapped it all up. I was so excited. Christmas Day comes, and she's opening up the gift, and I'm thinking, awesome. She's looking at it thinking, this is not a CD player. So now, she opens it up, and she looks at it, and she says, what is this thing? I said, honey, this is the answer to all your musical needs. This is the answer to all your musical needs. This is everything you've wanted. Actually, turns out, we had a big fat argument about that because I was upset that she wasn't happy. She didn't have an argument. She just looked at it and said, oh, thanks, honey. But that wasn't the response I was looking for. I was looking for the, whoa, this is awesome. And I didn't get that. And so something inside of me was really disappointed. So I'm like, how come you don't like that? What do you mean you don't like? All I wanted was a CD player. And oh, you ungrateful woman, do you know how much I spent on this thing? I'm exaggerating a little bit, just for fun, because Darlene is so much fun. So here's the deal, right? So here's the deal. At the end of the day, we had this big fat argument, and every time Christmas comes around, this little story comes back again. Just buy the CD player, Eric. And here's what I discovered. Underneath all of that cognitive process about how this would be better for her in every way, was a latent desire. And the latent desire was wrong. You know, my cognitive process over against hers, it trumped hers for sure. Absolutely. Technology, way better. Convenience, way better. Quality, way better. Cost, way better. Right? Way more. Which is better. And as far as the cognitive process went, I win. But the latent desire was wrong. You know what the latent desire was? I wanted the iPod. It's true confessions of a pastor right here. I wanted the iPod. I wanted her to love that iPod and then I could use it. Instead, you know what happened? We took the iPod back. And we got a CD player. Because the desire, Darlene, was that I wanted it. I didn't want it for her. I wanted it for me. And the desire, when I identified that desire, it showed me that the desire itself was flawed. The desire was wrong right in the beginning. Even though I had justified it in my own mind, it was wrong to think it in the first place. So James says all of our wars, all of our fights, all of these arguments come from those desires, those evil desires which we're not able to fulfill. Turn to James chapter 1 and read a bit about it here. It says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Listen, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift, which is what you really want, is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." What James is saying is that the things we really want come from God, and if we can learn to trust him, then we won't go about trying to make it happen in our own way. We'll trust him enough to give it to us when he knows it's right. Every good thing that we've ever wanted doesn't come from anywhere else except from God. You might say, "Well, no, that guy worked really hard for it." Yeah, he worked really hard, but when it came from God. Even to unbelievers, good stuff doesn't come from their hard work or their brilliance or whatever it might be. The only good in this world comes from God. Every ounce of good, every tiniest little thing, every blessing in every shape or form is because of God and his grace upon all mankind. Can we accept this? Because if we can, we'll learn that there's a desire we have to question. We have to put on the witness stand. We've got to find out what's going on. Why is that desire there, and where is that desire going to lead? Well, now let's take it up to the final step, and that's the one right at the top. See the box there? Meditation. This is where we've got to cut the devil off. Because honestly, once you get down to the cognitive process, you're way, way too far down the road. When you have active desire, you're already way too far down the road. Even when you have latent desire inside of you, it's only a matter of time until the devil gives you an opportunity. It's only a matter of time. So how do we deal with the very heart of the issue? How do we eliminate latent desire in our lives? Well, I believe it comes into our hearts through what we think about. Listen, there are scriptures, there are passages of scripture that allude to this. Some say stuff like this: "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." The more you think about yourself, the more you're going to act like that. The meditation of your heart is going to produce certain desires inside of you. So when you're, this summer, we bought some bicycles. I was really eager to buy these bicycles. I haven't thought about bicycles for years. But for some reason, I started thinking about bicycles, and I thought it would be a good idea. We ended up buying some lovely bicycles that we'll use to toodle around in our middle age here. I'm 44 years old, middle age, and it's nice to have something to exercise on. I bought some nice bicycles that just as an anniversary gift for my wife and myself. It was a lovely thing. I'm very happy with them. But those bicycles, where did the desire come from? Well, it turns out, over the years, here on Cape Cod, I've noticed people riding bicycles. Right? I notice them. They ride by. I've never really thought about it much, but every now and then I think about it. And then a friend of mine reminded me of a trip that I made once to Amsterdam. I looked through a picture book and I saw people on bicycles by the canal and stuff. And I thought, that's kind of nice. The more I started thinking about these things, the more a desire began to develop on the inside of me. Now, a year ago, if you'd asked me if I was going to spend a couple $100 on a bicycle, I said, nah, forget it. No, there's many more important things like iPods to buy. But this year, for some reason, I was able to make it happen, to make it work. Why did I do that? Well, there was a latent desire. The desire was, hey, I want to spend some time with my wife. I want to do something a little out of the ordinary. I want us to get a little exercise. I'm thinking about those beautiful bicycles. The more I meditate on it, the more it begins to become a desire. And then, when the latent desire is there, it's not like I'm about to go out and rush and buy a bicycle, but then a need arises. I took my daughter, we went to Canada, we went to Bar Harbor in Maine, and there's Acadia National Park, and there's bicycle trails, and it was a daddy-daughter getaway last summer. And while we were there, I thought, we should have bicycles. And suddenly there was a need, and the latent desire combined with the opportunity became the active desire that I then processed through, got my decision, went out and bought bicycles, and there we go. There we have it. How did the desire get there in the first place? Through what I was thinking. Turns out that your mind is the devil's battleground, or it is the place where God brings renewal and regeneration to you. The Bible says, how do we get transformed? Well, by the renewing of our mind. The mind is where Satan loves to do his work. It's also where God loves to do his work. What you put in is going to affect what comes out. Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth overflows. Did Jesus say that? I think he did. I think so, right? From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we put in is very important. Well, what are the gates to get stuff in there? The eyes and the ears. That's how we get stuff into our thinking process. I'm going to tell you, it's no wonder we have so much sin in our lives. We have filled our minds, our eyes and our ears with godlessness. Our favorite shows don't mention God. Our football teams and all of our sporting activities don't have any time or any room for God, except maybe once in a while you get a Tim Tebow or someone who's willing to take a knee. But apart from that, it's a godless world. Our talent shows. Maybe once in a while you get a Christian who'll sing some song, and then the next episode they're up there in a scantily clad something or other, and they're singing some song to the gods of the heathens. But God is not actively in that world of ours. Our workplace. Yeah, we don't talk about Jesus at work because that's not what you do. Work is work and church is church, and we keep them separated. Our schools, they can't bring a Bible, can't talk about the Lord, don't learn about these things. Of course, what's happened? We fill our minds with everything except God. And it's no wonder we live in such a sin-permeated world. If we were in church all day, every day, I mean, it'd be a bit boring, but maybe if we had some fun things to do to keep you awake, maybe if we were fellowshipping with one another day in and day out, there'd be less time to think about the things of the world and more time to think about God. Friendship with the world, which is enmity with God, well, that we'd put aside and we'd run into the arms of the Lord. If we had worship times every day that were just glorious and just exalting Him, and then we were going out in the community and just touching people's lives and blessing them and doing things for folks here and there. If we were doing that kind of stuff all the time, our latent desires would change. If you think about yourself long enough, you can start dreaming of vacations in Hawaii. But if you start thinking about the Lord and His kingdom, you might start thinking, wow, I really want to go on a mission trip to Emoyeni. The value system changes. The latent desires are transformed. Can I tell you that the reason you're in the mess that you're in has got everything to do with how you think and what you're processing and what's going in? You want to see the most significant change in your life in 2015? Then here's your New Year resolution. Change what you're putting in. Meditate on something different. Can I remind you of Philippians chapter 4? It says this, Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Just before that, a couple of verses before that, he says, be anxious for nothing. The circumstances of your life right now, are they bringing anxiety to you? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And watch this. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. How do we do that? Are you anxiety ridden? Start thinking about different things. Meditate on different stuff. If you're anxious, maybe shut off that TV show that keeps you anxious and keeps you awake at night instead of going to sleep when you should. Turn off the show that has you up until 1 o'clock in the morning watching all the episodes on Netflix. Turn it off. Go to bed at 10 o'clock and wake up at 6 and take your Bible out and sit down and fill your heart and your mind with something that's pure and noble and lovely and of good report. I'm telling you, the latent desires inside of you will change, and so will the outcome and the circumstances of your life. You're in the mess you're in because you want to be there. And that's just the end of the story. Heavenly Father, I thank you that your grace is sufficient. I thank you, Lord, that when we come to you and we recognize that our sin is sin, and when we cry out to you for mercy, you are there with grace that is beyond our wildest imagination. I thank you, God, that there is no sin in our lives that could ever keep us from you, because you have overcome every sin. But Father, the sin of pride. Oh God, how proud we are. We refuse to bow our knee and recognize that what we're doing is opposed to you. It's anti-you. Oh God, please, I pray, take the veil off of our eyes and reveal to us and show us just how responsible we are for all of this mess, so that we might truly, in humility, come to you and find our healing. I ask for the gift of repentance for Living Hope Family Church for 2015. May we be a people who are quick to repent. May it be one of the things that people say about us. Those Living Hope Family Church people, they're quick to repent. May it be that we are not hard-necked, stiff-necked people. Oh God, we don't want you to pass over us. We don't want your glory going off somewhere else. We want to be in the midst of what you are doing, and we want to live our lives in this knowledge that we're walking in the will of the Lord. Abba, I pray for your grace upon this church today, and may your word strike home and be like an arrow hitting its target right in the bullseye. In Jesus' name, amen.